Our message today asks the question, is God fair? Is God fair? And although today is Palm Sunday, this message is really a message that applies every day of our lives. And while we will talk about the events that occurred on Palm Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago, we're going to look at the scriptural application to our lives that Palm Sunday and or Jesus's return or entry into Jerusalem teaches us. Now, of course, many people know the story of Palm Sunday. We know it as a time where Jesus had come from other places in his ministry, and he returned to Jerusalem. And when he rode into Jerusalem, it was a return, literally, of a king coming into Jerusalem. But we're going to talk a little more about that as we get into our message. But there's some things that we want to consider when we look at this message leading up to the events that happened with Palm Sunday, leading up to the events that happened when the Lord rode into Jerusalem at the cheers of the people. And so we're going to start out looking at Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, and then we will actually look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 21, the actual entry of Jerusalem into Jerusalem of Jesus. But there's several things I want to look at here when we look at the events leading up to this. We know that Jesus had gone out and he was traveling. He had talked about things of eternal life. He talked about things concerning marriage. He talked about humility. He healed people. We know that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, or Mount Olives, and when he was seen with Moses and Elijah. We know that he fed the 4,000. We know that he fed the 5,000. We know that he had his run-ins with the scribes and the Pharisees. But as we start looking toward his return to Jerusalem, not that he wasn't in Jerusalem all the time, but he had been out preaching in the surrounding areas, and he starts heading back for Jerusalem, we're going to look starting with, let me back up just a moment. We're going to start with verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20. So our verses for today will be Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28, and chapter 21, verses 1 through 21. And so we see where Jesus is starting to head back towards Jerusalem, and it says in verse 17, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now notice we see here Jesus is explaining to the disciples what's going to happen. He's prophesying to them that very soon he was going to die, and he will rise again. Now, we find out later in Scripture the disciples really didn't quite understand this whole process that he was explaining to them. But what's interesting is that this isn't the first time that Jesus made mention of the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem. And so, you know, as they're getting ready to do this, if we go back to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. So if you look, starting in verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned, this is Jesus, and said unto Peter, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things are those that be of men." So the Lord is talking about he's going to go to Jerusalem. You know, so they're out preaching out into the different villages and towns, and he mentions how they're going to go to Jerusalem. He had just talked about who do people say that he is, and how that he would build his rock upon the church, and that gates of hell would not prevail about it. Here's Peter getting all bold, saying that, no, I'm not going to let this happen to you. And so what the Lord points out to him is that you are thinking based on what you think should happen, not what God thinks should happen. So the disciples really didn't have a clue of what was going to happen when they went to Jerusalem. So we see then back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through 19, that he tells them again in a little more detail. And in fact, when you read this account in other Gospels, you actually see where he talks about they'll spit on him and they'll scourge him and they'll do all these horrific things to him. And in fact, they do those things later. But one of the things that we want to look at here is that in the first instance where Peter makes mention of how he's not going to let this happen, it demonstrates to us that sometimes God has got a big plan in events that happen, and that sometimes we get misguided on how we think that those events should be played out. Now, when we see, obviously, the Lord is talking to them that what's going to happen to them, notice what happens in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? What do you want? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. Now, I want to point out here, which basically is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, she's coming to the Lord and asking for a special favor for her sons. And obviously, you know, we understand that a mother would pray for her children. She would want the best for her children. And so what she's talking about here, again, is not a focus on eternal things, but a focus on what's in it for me. What can be the reward here? And so she's asking literally for the Lord to play favorites, for the Lord to play favorites. And what we find here is that there are no favorites with God. And we're going to see here in a moment just exactly how this plays out. It says in verse 22, when he says, But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. And now that word ye in the Old English is you plural. For those of you that maybe speak Southern, it's y'all. Okay, so it's all inclusive you. It's not just you singular. And so he says, Ye know not what ye ask. And ye are able to, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. Now, I don't think they really understood what they were agreeing to, but basically, he's basically saying to him, You know what? I am going to die. I'm going to die at the hands of cruel and sinful men. I'm going to drink literally the cup of death. I'm going to be baptized with a baptism that you can't even imagine. We're not talking about water baptism, because obviously that had already taken place. And he's talking about a spiritual baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that through that baptism, the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, it enables us to do things that we wouldn't normally be able to do. It enables us to step out in faith and go against the popular trends, and yet he's pointing out here, you're going to pay for that. You're going to suffer because of that. And so he's asking them, are you willing to put your faith on the line? And so they said that they are. And then in verse 23 he says, And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But, notice what he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom is it is prepared of my Father. Now, let's take a look here at this section here in verse 20. We know this woman as Salome, as in other places, and we're going to look at who they're referring to here. We can see a reference to her in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. This is after the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, as the women were heading back to his gravesite to anoint his body and to prepare it for, even though it had been 3 days and three nights. So we look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 56, where it says there were women that were far off, and in this case it says at the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it says among them, in verse 56, which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. The mother of Zebedee's children. And so we think of, okay, well, who is the mother of Zebedee's children? Well, let's take a look at Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. It says, and there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome. Salome. So some would say Salome, but when you actually look at the pronunciation, it should be Salome. And so it says, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him to Jerusalem. And so we see this as one of the mothers of two of the disciples who is asking literally for favoritism for her sons. And so what we see from this is that there is no favoritism with God. Well, how do we know that? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, in the context, it talks about, in this section of Scripture, about God's impartial judgment of the Jews and the Gentiles. And one of the things that God points out here is in verse 9, that there would be tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have no law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And so what the Lord is pointing out here is that all of us are given an equal opportunity before God to have salvation. There is no preferential treatment. There is no elevation of one person above the other person because of a race or because of a gender or because of a nationality or because of a creed. Now, I'll explain that creed a little bit further, because we do see that when I talk about a creed, we're talking about unbelievers, those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, where God will not show any sort of favoritism to a person who is a Muslim versus a person who is a Hindu versus a person who is a pagan. He's not going to show any favoritism there. The gift of salvation is available to all people, including the atheist, including the person who doesn't believe that there's a God, or the agnostic who says, well, yeah, there's a God, I just I live my life like there is one, but I don't really believe of who it is, or those that say, well, there's many ways to the mountaintop. So God is not a respecter of persons in saying that, you know, one group of people should have preference over another group of people. Now, that's an important concept to understand because God is an equal opportunity God. He provides the gift of salvation to all people. Now, we do know, though, that God, once we've trusted Christ as our Savior, according to Galatians chapter 3, the scriptures tell us in Galatians chapter 3 that we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as children of God, that's in Galatians 3:26, but also in Galatians 3:7, we also know that when we become a children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, we are also the children of Abraham. And God does show preferential treatment to his children, just like any mother and father would show preferential treatment to their children, because now they're in the family of God. But when it comes to opportunity, God is an equal opportunity God. He doesn't show favoritism to one group over another. Now, that brings up another important point as we move on here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. It says, I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. The next thing that we see here is that favoritism causes strife. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 24 and 25, it says that when the 10 heard of it, in other words, the other 10 apostles heard that the mother of the sons of Zebedee went and pleaded for her sons, they weren't too happy about it. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. In other words, they're looking at them and basically saying, who do you think you are? Your mother trying to get special treatment for you. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Now, what's he pointing out here? He's pointing out that this is something that the worldly people do, that the unsaved people do, that they will exercise authority over people and they will exalt people based on their position, based on their race, based on whatever factors you can think of. But notice what he says in verse 26. He says, but it shall not be so among you, for whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what's he pointing out here? He's saying to them that whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now, a lot of people will point this out and say, well, this means that whoever's the greatest person among you, make him the pastor or make him the senior minister. No, we're not talking about an office here. We're talking about the purest definition of the word minister. A minister literally is a servant, and that's what he says in verse 27. And we know that when the Lord had the Last Supper with the disciples, we see where he washed their feet. That was a sign of humility. That was a servant leadership is what it was. It wasn't an exaltation of himself over the others. He's saying here, just as a minister, you're going to serve other people, even as the Son of Man, in other words, referring to himself, cannot be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So, in other words, what the Lord is saying is that when you look at being a minister to someone, that means being a servant. That doesn't mean lording over them. Now, when we think about this in the light of the fact that we're looking at Jesus being crucified, 3 days and three nights before he was raised on what we know as Easter Sunday, we know that here's Jesus as the Creator allowing his creation to nail him to the cross. The Creator is allowing his creation to nail him to the cross, and the Scriptures tell us that Jesus counted it a joy for the cross that was set before him to endure the cross. He counted it as joy to minister to the world by allowing them to crucify him. And when I think about that in my own mind, I see Jesus lying upon the cross as it's on the ground before they raised it up and dropped it into the hole to hold it up. And I think about that Roman soldier who was pulls out the hammer and the nails and starts nailing him to the cross, and how Jesus, I can imagine thinking in his mind that when he allows his creation, i.e. this Roman soldier, to nail him to the cross, he is doing it so that he could provide a way that Roman soldier who nailed him to the cross can go to heaven. He's doing it so that he will be the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. He's doing it because his love for all of us. And that's why I said in verse 28, to give his life a ransom. In other words, he gave his life to be able to purchase us with his blood so that we can have eternal life. He ministered to us that way. Now, that's an important thing, because when he rides into Jerusalem, now we're seeing here that God is demonstrating his fairness in Christ's death. He's allowing Christ to be crucified so that all can have salvation. Not just the Jew, not just the Gentile, not black people or yellow people or white people. You see, with God there is no preference, and we just saw that again. But I also want to take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, just to reemphasize that point. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Now, in this section of Scripture, the Lord is saying that servants should be obedient to their masters according to the flesh and doing the right thing. And he says to masters in verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. In other words, don't threaten them, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. So he's pointing out to masters, or maybe you might be your boss at work, or a CEO, or a famous politician or whatever, just because you're in that position, you don't get any special privileges. There is no respect with persons unto God. The richest man in the world in today's times, when he stands before God, he doesn't get any preferential treatment because of what he's done on this earth as far as his riches or anything like that. When it comes to salvation, he is judged based on the fact that he had faith in what Christ did on the cross for his sins. And so God demonstrates his fairness in Christ's death. Now, I bring this point up because we live in a time, and what's especially troubling is we live in a time where we promote pride based on race, based on nationality. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having a good feeling about being an American and helping the people in the world, but when that good feeling or that elevation of pride becomes self-exaltation, that is when it becomes sin. In other words, it's saying to the world, we are better than you because of whatever, because I'm white, because I'm black, because I'm rich, because I'm poor, whatever. And so the Scriptures tell us in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and that term bowels and mercies is deep-seated feelings, fulfill my joy, in other words, make me happy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. One accord, when we think of an accord, we're not talking about a Honda here. We're talking about, for example, if you take two or three notes on a piano or an organ and you play them together and they harmonize with one another and they make a pleasant sound, that's called a chord. They work together. And he's saying here, being of one accord, in other words, being of the same mind, being of one love, being of one goal in life. And here's what he says is the basis of that. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Others, don't look and see how great I am, how wonderful I am, how I am God's gift to humanity, how I should be treated better than other people because of my skin color or because of my nationality or because of my culture. No, he's saying, look upon the things of others, as others, look to the benefit of other people. And he compares that in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus didn't come in here and say, you know what, I am the Son of the living God, I am of the tribe of Judah, I should be looked to as the Messiah, the one that should be worshipped and praised. And no, he came in as a humble servant. He didn't use anything to make himself look good. He did nothing but leave the judgment of who is righteous and who is not righteous up to the Father. Now, that's an important thing to understand, because in today's times, we look at such things as affirmative action. We look at such things as white pride or black pride or whatever. And what we do is we tend to escalate or elevate our looks, our positions in the eyes of others. And when we talk about, I mentioned affirmative action. You know, the reason why we had affirmative action was because people tended to promote people or hire people based on race, based on color. And yet, when you look in the Bible, you don't see a race anywhere in the Bible. Race is a man-made invention, a man-made way of dividing people into groups. When we look at Adam and Eve, the Bible doesn't say to them that they say to us that they were white, they were black, they were yellow, they had red skin. We don't see any of that. I think that if race was an important thing, that God would have mentioned it. But no, God did not mention it, because race is an invention of evolutionists. Race is an invention, really, of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin is the person who said, and I know that people treated people differently based on skin color and that, but it was Darwin who said that white Europeans were the most highly evolved race, and that black people weren't quite as evolved as white people, and that Aborigines were only 3/4 human. So is it any wonder when a so-called promoter of science, who used to believe what the Bible taught, when a promoter of science says that white people are the highest evolved species, does it make sense to you why people would listen to that and say, well, if that is true, then we can't allow white people to marry non-white people, because that would be marrying something that is not fully human, not as human as the other person. And so because of that, we're going to pass laws outlawing interracial marriage. We're going to pass laws that say that certain people have privilege at the lunch counter, or certain people have to sit in the back of the bus, because it's based on sinful ideas of preferential treatment to people. You know what? If we had people treat one another the way God treats each of us, we wouldn't have racism. We wouldn't have people that looking at the color of somebody's skin or the shape of their eyes or the language that they speak and treating them differently because of that. I want to point this out, and, you know, I'm really getting riled up about this because, you know, we focus so much on the outside things, how things look, how people talk. We don't focus on, we focus on the color of their skin and not the content of their character. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm going to show you where God is not a respecter of persons. 1 Samuel 16, here the Lord had told Samuel to go out, fill his horn with oil, go out and anoint a king, and we know that that king will be David. King Saul had the kingdom taken from him because he was consulting mediums, because he wasn't disobedient to God, and so God rejected him from being a king, and eventually he lost his life. And so the Lord tells Samuel, he says, I want you to go to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house, and of his sons, I'm going to have you choose a new king. And so what happened? He goes to Bethlehem, and we pick up the story in verse 6. He's at Jesse's house, and Jesse's sons are there. And notice what it says in verse 6, and it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked upon Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In other words, he's looking at the oldest son, and he's saying, this has got to be the one. Look at him. He's a big, strapping boy. And I know I'm adding here, but Samuel is looking upon Eliab, and he's thinking, this has got to be the one. He's the oldest son. He's probably thinking about, you know, how big he is, and maybe he knows him. I don't know all of that, but he is looking at him from the outside. But notice what God says to Samuel, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not upon his countenance, other than his outer appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man look upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And we know that as Samuel went down through each son, the Lord said, no, this is not it. And finally, what do? They bring in a little scrawny, ruddy-headed David, dirty from the sheep, comes walking in there, a little scrawny kid, and the Lord says, this is the one, and Samuel anoints him, and he becomes king spiritually at that moment, but it takes a while for him to be king physically. So the Lord does not look upon the outward experience, the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. And too often today, we are so focused on how people look, we're so focused on the position that they hold, that we fail to realize that all of that means nothing in God's eyes. And shame on the Christians who believe that way. Shame on the churches who will not welcome people of different races into their, I say that word races only to define the color of somebody's skin or the language or the country that they come from. Shame on those churches that do that. Sometimes the most segregated places are churches on Sunday mornings because they're looking on the outward appearance and not the inside. Shame on the church that won't allow a homeless person to come in the front door because they happen to throw their cigarette butt on the ground because it's too much trouble to put a butt can out there. Shame on the church that says that you can't go minister to a group of men in a halfway house because you don't know those men. They'll never change. They'll never be any better. Shame on the church that says that, because that is not what God says. God says, I look upon the heart. While we look upon all these highfalutin degrees and positions and races, and we think of this pride and that pride and gay pride and white pride and black pride and Italian pride and German pride and Mexican pride, that doesn't mean beans from apple butter with God. What does mean something to God is the heart. And notice what Jesus does now as God demonstrates his fairness in Christ's death. As we move ahead to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 21, and Jesus now comes into Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, and this is just east of Jerusalem, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Notice he says them, not just one. And if any man say aught unto you, or if anyone says anything unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Others, they laid them on the ground. Oh, we know that that's palm branches. And the multitudes that went before and that followed, others, the people that were in him as part of this parade of the Lord coming into Jerusalem, and those that were following behind, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So there was this praise him is what they're saying. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and of the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so here's the Jesus, the first thing he does, he comes in lowly. He's coming in riding an ass. He's coming in not, you know, in a secret service, limousine service. He's not coming in a golden chariot carried by men in loincloths chanting, Jesus. No, he's coming in humbly, sitting on an ass, and the road is paved with branches, not with gold. And as he comes in, the first thing that he does is he confronts the corruption that's taken place. He goes into the temple, and these money changers were in cahoots with the priest, and so somebody would raise their turtle doves at home or bring in their sacrifice that they'd invested all the time and effort to bring before the Lord, just like Abel brought in his sacrifice. And what happens? These priests say, oh, no, that's not good enough. It doesn't meet our standards. You need to give us that, go over there and buy a new one from one of those men over there. Meanwhile, they're getting kickbacks. And so the Lord puts an end to that. And then the next thing he does in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priest, notice what the reaction is here, that it causes more strife. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Oh, they weren't happy. Here's the Lord putting them out of business. Here's the Lord making it so religion, or that the temple is not a place of merchandise. Here's the Lord restoring things the way they should be, where there is no preferential treatment. And he said unto them in verse 16, Hearest thou what these say, others the children? And Jesus saith unto him, others are saying to him, You hear what these kids are saying about you? And so what's Jesus say back to them? Yeah. Have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfect praise? He's quoting Psalms chapter 8, verse 2. I'm sure that made them happy. He quotes the word to them. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And notice what Jesus says here. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And I'm going to add verse 22 here. In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So what the Lord is pointing out here is that there is no favoritism. We're not going to look at the people who are disabled, and we're not going to look at the people who be sickly or whatever. We're not going to give them special treatment as far as salvation, but we're going to minister to them. When we look at people of different backgrounds of that. When we look upon a poor person, we shouldn't be looking upon a poor person based on the color of their skin. We should be looking upon a poor person that is a person who has a need to be ministered unto. And so Jesus, for lack of a better term in today's times, levels the playing field at the cross. He doesn't level the playing field by saying, well, you know, if you happen to be of this race, or you happen to be of this nationality, or if you happen to be of this background, we're going to give you an advantage over other people. No, the Lord knows who are the needy. He knows who are the hurting. He knows who are the downtrodden. He knows who needs help. He knows who have hearts that come to Him, not based on their own works, not based on any special privileges, not based on any special deeds, not based on being a favorite, not based on wanting a separate opportunity. He looks at people based on their hearts, based on the fact that they come before Him in humility, confessing their sin, saying that I am not better than other people. I don't deserve salvation. But Lord, I know that You died upon the cross to save me, even me, one who doesn't deserve salvation. Which brings us to our final point, that God demonstrates His fairness in Christ's death, but He also demonstrates His fairness as an offer of salvation. It's because of His death, as we look forward to what we recognize as Easter, Resurrection Sunday, whatever you want to call it. If you really want to call it the right thing, it's called First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, which occurs the first day of the week following Passover. That was the day that Jesus was resurrected as our first fruits. You see, God loved us so much, He didn't look upon our outside. He looked upon our hearts. And when we try to guard our hearts and make excuses for our sinful hearts based on our position, our status, our color, our nationality, our language, whatever it may be, God doesn't see all of that stuff as anything that's worth of anything. He sees a humble heart as something that's worth anything. He sees someone who trusts what He says is being worth something. God so loved the world, that means He loved every one of us, not just Americans, not just white people, not just black people, not just Chinese, not just Europeans, not just the clowns that flew those planes in the buildings. He loves every one of us, that He gave His only begotten Son, and that only begotten Son was Jesus Christ. Now there are some Bibles that say His one and only Son. That's a lie, because Adam was the Son of God as well. We see that in the lineage of Mary, that Adam was the Son of God. But see, Adam was created out of dirt. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus had a belly button. That's why He's called the only begotten Son of God. He was begotten of a woman. And that whosoever believeth in Him, if we believe that Jesus Christ, He was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. He never once ever sinned. And because He never sinned, He didn't have to die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But He lived a perfect life. He lived a life that not just to make Himself look good. If He wanted to make Himself look good, He would have came in a huge caravan in Jerusalem. He would have taken that place out. But instead, He came in as a lowly servant. And so whosoever believeth in Him, if we believe that He lived a perfect life, and because He lived a perfect life, He was not deserving of sin. Because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we believe that He lived a perfect life and He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified, as though He didn't have to die, He didn't have to pay the wages of sin because He didn't sin. But He willingly humbled Himself and allowed Himself to be crucified, and He allowed His death to be a payment for our sin. When we believe that, we should not perish, which means that when we die, we will not go to hell, but we'll have everlasting life with Him. The Apostle Paul talks about that he would rather that when he takes his last breath on this earth, that he would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You see, it's not our position that gets us to heaven. It's the humility that Jesus Christ showed that day that He rode into Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago upon a humble ass. A man who allowed His creation to crucify Him, so that those of us of a broken heart, of a contrite spirit, those of us that do not look at ourselves as the way to righteousness, ourselves as a way of earning our way to heaven, those of us that look to that, He gave a way that those sorts of people, those of us who base our merits on our own deeds, are going to be sorely disappointed. The Lord provided a way for the humble, just like He was humble, to have salvation. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home at the end of your life, by all means, contact our ministry. You can contact us at www.wisdomfortoday.org. That's wisdom, the number 4, today.org, all one word. Or you can contact us at selahmountain.com. That's S-E-L-A-H, like the Psalm, selahmountain.com. Or you can call us at 505-750-1220. That's 505-750-1220. If you have questions about whether or not you too, if your heart is right with the Lord, that you could have everlasting life, or if you have questions about this message, or what our ministry can do to minister to you, by all means, we pray that you would contact us. As we close now, we pray God's peace and blessing be upon you. We thank you, the Lord, for this wonderful day, that we remember what He did for us, so that we too could have everlasting life. May God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.